Well, the passage this evening is that passage I just read, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. And I just want us to try to unpack this passage in three stages. I don't have any more of an introduction than that. Three stages, and the first is this: our priority. Our priority. Now, today we'll just be looking at the first seven verses of chapter 15, but really I think that in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, Paul is writing these verses with one particular purpose in mind. Basically, he's resolving and he's concluding various arguments which he has set in motion over the last few chapters. And now really from verse 1 all the way to verse 13, that functions as a resolution really to the whole previous chapter, if not more than that. Now, I don't want to spend much time kind of hashing all of this out, but what exactly was Romans chapter 14 about? Well, very simply, Romans chapter 14 was about a division in the Roman church, a division between two groups, one group which Paul calls those who have a stronger faith, and those in the other group who he describes as having a weaker faith. And basically speaking, then, the stronger group are those who have fewer scruples about doing certain things, drinking wine, probably wine devoted to idols, eating meat, also probably devoted to idols. And that group also have fewer scruples about not doing certain things, such as worshipping or keeping certain Jewish holidays. And then the weaker group in the church in Rome, then, well, they do have those scruples, and when they view the behaviour of the stronger group, their tendency is to see that as carefree and really at risk of getting too cosy with the pagan world around them. So that group, of course, are not consuming the meat and the wine, and they are observing the special Jewish holidays. And probably then this division in the church in Rome basically, more or less, follows the line between the new Gentile converts, on the one hand, in that church, and the older, probably, Jewish Christian converts in that church. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul counsels the Roman church on this issue. He addresses this particular division, but he doesn't do it in the way that many of us would expect, and perhaps not the way that many of us would approach the issue ourselves. Paul doesn't weigh in with all guns blazing, and he doesn't really get into the theological weeds. He doesn't try to sort of settle the matter theologically. I mean, remember, as far as Paul is concerned, he doesn't think it's a sin to eat the meat and to drink the wine, nor does he think that Christians must keep Jewish holidays. So if Paul had wanted to, he could have argued that theologically. He could have made that point clearly and settled the matter that way and told the weaker Christians, well, you just need to accept the behaviour of the others and do so likewise. That's not what he does. Instead, Paul goes back to basics. He takes the issue right back and he speaks about something much more fundamental. And it's something that we always, as Christians, have to keep on coming back to as we approach these issues of divisions and differences in our churches. And it's simply this. He expounds the principle of love. He appreciates that human beings are complex and messy and idiosyncratic, and people have these different convictions for different reasons. But for that reason, then, the first thing we need to do as we approach this whole awkward question is really very simple. We just need to love each other. That's where the emphasis falls in Romans chapter 14. We urge, we resist the urge to despise one another for doing certain things or not doing certain things. We resist the urge to judge one another for doing those things. We resist the urge to divide over these issues. We view each other generously and with great love in our hearts. And very simply then, what I want us to see here at the beginning of Romans 15 is that as we approach the whole conclusion of Paul's counsel in Romans 14, well, this is the priority, once again, which remains the forefront, front and centre at all times of this passage. Unity, loving church unity, this is Paul's priority in the passage, and it should be our priority as Christians as well. We need to be united in love. The verse that the passage begins there in verse 1 with Paul saying, it's the obligation of the stronger folk in the church to bear with the others and thereby preserve this precious Christian unity. Now, for Paul, I think this is the priority, which, as I say, is integral to the whole of this passage. I think every verse of this passage is subordinate to this desire for Christian unity. And actually, I think this passage shows us that this desire is very personal to Paul. This isn't just an abstract theological truth, which he knows to be true and is setting out for us. No, this is something which is very personal to Paul in particular. It's interesting there how Paul suddenly goes into the first person in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's not simply, look, you Roman church who I've never met before, you have an obligation to bear with each other. No, he says, we who are strong have an obligation. He's including himself in the command. He's saying that this is a challenge to him as well. He's not condescending. He's saying that every one of us, myself included, must all strive towards this goal, unity in love. And then there's another aspect which makes it very clear here, which that Paul is speaking very personally here, and it's what he does in verses 5 and 6. Look at those verses. Verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing there in verse 5? Well, he does something very similar at the end of the passage, or at the end of the next passage in verse 13. Just turn over there. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Both of those verses, the reason I'm picking those verses out, really we could describe them as prayers, couldn't we? This is Paul expressing his own prayer. This is his prayer for the church in Rome. He's giving us a window into his prayer life. Again, he's not just telling us what we should do. He's appealing to God in the manner that he's expressing it. He's inviting us into his prayer life, revealing to us what is on his heart, what the burden of his prayers is, are, what his desire that God might do for us is. And again, what is his desire? Well, verse 5 and verse 6, it's an unmistakable desire, isn't it? It's unity. That's what he's wanting. That's his priority. Harmony in the church. Oneness of voice in the praising of Jesus Christ. One united life. One united expression of worship. That is Paul's priority. It's very simple. I'm not getting into theological difficulties here. I'm keeping it very simple. That's Paul's priority. Is it our priority? That's the basic question. Is it our priority? For example, is it the subject of our prayers, like it's the subject of Paul's prayers? Do you pray like Paul prays? May God grant us unity. Do you pray like that? Do you pray that the people in this church would gel together better? Do you think about those areas in the church where there are those awkward relationships and there's this character and that character who perhaps struggle a little bit to get on, and your prayer then is that those people would grow together closer? Do you pray that we would love each other stronger and sing together better on a Sunday and be more active together in the prayer meetings and talk together more freely after the service and pray together more naturally? Is that your prayer? Do you pray for unity in this church? Do you pray for loving unity? Is that your priority, like it's Paul's priority? What about your priorities for the global church? That whole world outside, filled with various different little congregations and various different denominations and various different church traditions. Do you pray that there would be a unity outside of this one congregation? Do you pray that all of the Lord's churches would be conscious of the fact that they are one body, and that we would be able to get over our little denominational quibbles and find that deeper unity which we have in Christ Jesus? That's Paul's priority. Is it our priority? I'm not wanting to make it out as if this is sort of an easy thing or a small matter, and these are not things that I feel good at prioritising. I'm trying to encourage myself, like Paul is here. But these are important things. Church unity should be a priority in our minds and in our prayers. I think it should be more of a priority than church growth, probably. We should sooner pray for the unity of the church than we should pray for the growth of the church. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul puts his finger on the fact that there are these different moral sensitivities in the Roman church. But that's not the only thing which divides us, is it, as Christians? There are plenty of differences among us. There are differences of age. There are differences of theology to a certain extent. There are differences of culture. There are personality differences, big personality differences. Differences about best practice. And I would just remind you that the devil wants to exploit those differences. He wants to jam a wedge in here and a wedge in there and to push it in harder and harder and harder. He wants to exploit those differences. And we must make it our concerted, active, conscious effort to seal up those weak points in our armour and to make sure that the devil does not exploit them. You know, it should disturb us when we hear people kind of taking church division, church splits, so lightly and speaking about it sort of the gossipy level. That should trouble us deeply. And flaunting the differences almost, and boasting about differences between people, that should really, really trouble us. And of course, it's complicated, isn't it? And I don't want to oversimplify things, but once again, this basic point I'm making here, is unity our priority? The devil wins when we divide, so we must stop dividing and seek unity. Second point, our priority, our scriptures. How does Paul encourage unity in this passage? Well, very simply, he points to the scriptures. In verse 3, he quotes from Psalm 69. And I have 3 points this morning, and this evening, and in my third point, I'm going to specifically look at how he appeals to Psalm 69 and what application he draws from it. And how exactly Psalm 69 encourages church unity. But before I do that, I just want us to pause really over verse 4. Because it's here then that Paul justifies his use of the scriptures. And I don't have an awful lot to say about this, and I guess we're kind of moving at this point a little bit away from the central issue of unity. So I kind of see this as an elongated aside, a kind of sub-point that I'm making here. But it's helpful to consider and to dwell on, nevertheless, because that's what Paul does here. Paul says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." There may well have been Gentiles in this Roman church who wondered whether the break from Old Testament Israel meant that those Jewish scriptures had lost their relevance in this new Christian age. You know, we can dispense with the Jewish holy days and various particularly Jewish moral sensitivities, maybe. Can we also throw away the Jewish scriptures entirely? Have they expired now? Has their time run out? Well, Paul says very clearly in this passage, no. No, they haven't, because what was written in former days was written for us, he says. Written for our instruction, he says. Now, think about that. Have you considered that before? What was written in former days was written for our instruction. When the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, he inspired them not just with the first audience in mind, as we often rightly emphasize, but with the people in this room in mind. I was speaking to a friend of mine. I'm always speaking to this friend of mine, but I know recently he's had this issue in his church that he attends, a little Anglican church in the middle of nowhere, really. And my friend is a part of the church council there and has been for some time, and he's been trying to decide, or rather the council has been trying to decide how their services at this Anglican church ought to be run. And my friend really is wanting more scripture in the services and more preaching in the services. Now, currently, I think their morning sermon can be as brief as about 5 minutes, and their evening service often doesn't have a sermon at all. And my friend is wanting to introduce then more scripture and more preaching. And my friend says that on those occasions where the sermon has been maybe 10 minutes, or maybe they have had a bit more scripture involved, people have appreciated it. And people have responded with gratitude for the new depth that they're not used to having in that church. But interestingly, some of the older folk in the church council disagree with this. And they think that, well, if we're going to reach out to the younger generation here, that the younger people don't need more sermons, they don't need more scripture, they need really less of that, would their argument would be. That's all a bit of a turn-off. No, really what we want is our services to be more open, more interactive, where people share with each other, and I quote here, they share their experiences of faith, whatever exactly that means. Well, I'm just telling you that the apostles would strenuously disagree with that approach. The New Testament is filled with preaching. Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. The New Testament itself is constantly quoting from and alluding to and appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. And here again, in Romans 15, Paul tells us that in no uncertain terms, what we have in all of the scriptures was written for our instruction. It was written, believe it or not, with you in mind. And we need to hear it then for that reason. We need to hear it taught. We need to understand it. We need to hear it preached. We need it. Paul says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He says that may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. So he's reminding us that the Christian life is an endurance test. The Christian life is filled with challenges which face the church and face these differences that we have, these personality differences, these divisions, these little clashes of opinion. They're all part of this endurance test. And to keep us going then, we need encouragement. We need someone to provide for us and to allow us, to supply us the need, the ability to endure. And God does that. It's his prayer that God will do that, but through the scriptures. That's what the scriptures are for. The better we understand the scriptures, Paul would say, the better we are equipped to face those challenges. Now, you say to yourself, well, I'm a 21st century man or woman. I have a laptop. I have an iPhone. I eat chips. I drive a car. I have my own particular situation. I have my own very particular concerns, my own stresses and my own strains, which are completely unheard of 2,000 years ago, let alone 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. And Paul is saying, no, God has given you what you need to face those particular 21st century circumstances. He's written for you a book, a long book, a full book, a deep book, a rich book, and he hasn't wasted one drop of ink in writing it for you. So read Obadiah and get to grips with Ezekiel and work out what that particularly puzzling psalm is all about and meditate over the book of Deuteronomy and listen to a sermon series on the book of Kings and devote your afternoon to understanding the book of Joshua. And concentrate on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday evening, even when the preacher isn't on form. At least listen carefully to when the word is being read in the service, not just when it's preached. Because what Paul is saying here is that the Lord God of heaven has inspired those books with you in mind and with your particular 21st century problems in mind. They probably don't feel little or inconsequential to you. They're a big deal to you. But the scriptures are there for you to read and to counsel you through that and to give you the endurance you need, the encouragement you need. That's what Paul's saying here. Do we really believe that? I think if we believed that, we would find ourselves changing in our behavior and our priorities. The better you understand the scriptures, the better you will be able to face that difficult person who troubles you. the better you will be able to face that awkward relationship. The sweeter your fellowship will be with your brothers and sisters. Facing tomorrow will be easier if you understand the scriptures. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scripture, we might have hope. I think hope for the day when Jews and Gentiles worship together and all of their little differences are set behind and happily forgotten about. What a wonderful hope. And the scriptures are encouraging us towards that hope. You know, when my friend was telling me about these struggles on the church council, it's quite depressing, really, when you hear about sort of a certain group of people in that church who are hungering for the word of God and yet others who are trying to take it away from them. You think, is the word really so cold and dead to these people that they would want to minimize it and reduce it? But we should know better. So let's be a church then who picks up these scriptures and feels them buzzing with all the potential that they've got in our hands and feels the heat rising up from them, so to speak. And let's come before our God and let's pray that he would speak to us in these scriptures and we would really, really have a moment of interacting personally with our God in this word, because that is what he wants to do. So let us take him up on that. Let us open up our ears. Let's listen to the scriptures. Let's hear his word. And let's read then. Read curiously. Read with an interrogating spirit. Read with all sorts of questions in mind. Confident that the scriptures will indeed address those questions on God's terms. So our priority and our scriptures. And then thirdly and finally, our example. Our example. Let's just go back to verse 1 here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And you see, it's in the context then of this that Paul says in verse 4 that the scriptures are written for our instruction. So specifically, it's in the context of that quotation there in verse 3 from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 9, here's the verse in full. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's a psalm of David. Although you'll notice that Paul here puts those words in the mouth of who? Well, he puts them very plainly in the mouth of Christ, doesn't he? And this is important, isn't it? Because one of the reasons why the scriptures are for us, really for us right now in this New Testament age, and not just for the Jews, is because these scriptures are about our Saviour. They are about our Christ. And when you devote that afternoon reading the book of Joshua and trying to get to grips with the book of Job or whatever it is, you are meeting with your Saviour in those pages. Those words are written to you, but they concern him. In Genesis, you meet him in the form of the promised seed. In Job, you meet him in the blameless, afflicted man. In Ecclesiastes, perhaps you meet him in the longing of the restless soul, or whatever you want to say there, but he's always there, and he's there in a different way, I suppose, to how, you know, he's there in Leviticus in a different way to how he is in the Psalms, but he's always there, he's there permeating every moment, he's always the goal of the scriptures, he's always the destination of the scriptures. And here then, Paul says that in Psalm 69, well, that psalm concerns him. In fact, in the case of that psalm, Paul can very simply say that the words of Psalm 69, verse 9, are Christ's words. The Lord's anointed, in the first instance David, but ultimately Christ Jesus. So then how does this help us then? How does this help us in our striving towards church unity? How does this help the church in Rome, struggling with their divisions and differences? How does this help us here in Benton, struggling with our particular concerns? Well, here's the way Paul applies this psalm then in Romans 15. He says that this psalm provides us as Christians with our great example, the example of Christ. It's the example that we as Christians are obligated to follow. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of him who reproached you, reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me. You know, actually, Paul isn't the only person, nor the first person indeed, to attribute Psalm 69 to Christ. In fact, Paul isn't the first person to attribute Psalm 69 verse 9 to Christ. No, Christ attributes these words to himself. Christ actually puts these words on his own lips. I said that in full, that the full verse is, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Well, John's gospel tells us that when Jesus goes into the temple and turns over the tables, these are the words which are on his lips. He quotes from Psalm 69. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly in his life when this is taking place, whether that that moment there at the beginning of John's gospel is actually referring to what takes place at the end of Christ's life, at the beginning of his final week as he enters that Passion Week, or whether this is a separate moment which actually took place at the beginning of his ministry. But either way, these are words which are spoken at a moment in Christ's ministry where he is conscious that he is on the cusp of much rejection and much pain and much sorrow. He is really entering into his Father's mission. And what is Christ's attitude as he approaches his mission? Well, John tells us there that his attitude is that he's filled with zeal for his Father. He enters the fray. He breaks into that temple. He shows the city what he's about. And thus begins either his final week or the beginning of his ministry. And as he enters that trial then, with Psalm 69 on his lips, in speaking the words of Psalm 69, he is saying that he is ready to go through whatever it takes to accomplish his Father's mission. He is saying he is ready to face those terrible reproaches for the sake of his Father. Indeed, he is ready to face the same reproaches which are aimed at his Father. He is ready to become the object of man's hatred for God. He's ready to save his people through suffering, through bearing reproach. He's going to condescend into that condition of being reproached on behalf of God to save his brothers and sisters. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I'm doing this because I want your cause, O Father. And I'm going to win these people. And I'm going to suffer for your sake. I am going to expose myself to the hatred which is directed to you, Father. I'm going to expose myself to that for the sake of my brothers and sisters, to save a people for myself. And taken as a whole then, Psalm 69 takes us right into the heart of that suffering Christ's experience. Christ suffering there on the cross. We read it earlier. Christ pouring out his life as a sacrifice. We see the mire of death there, which he's caught up in, the terrible depths. We see the pain, we see the evil, we see the trouble, we see the fear. It's all done in the service of his Father for the salvation of people like you and I. How does Paul summarize all of this? How does he summarize this sacrificial spirit of Christ? He says, Christ did not please himself. Verse 3. And now Paul says that is the example that we ought to follow. That is the example which ought to impress us as we seek to live lives of unity in the church. Now, obviously, we can't do what Christ did fully. We can't go to the same depths he went to. We can't save each other from our sins. We can't bear each other's sins in that legal way that Christ did. But we can get closer to Christ's example than we might think. Verse 1 says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Actually, the word is not bear with in the Greek, it's simply bear. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Or we could translate that word infirmities, weaknesses. We bear the infirmities of each other. And those are words which take us into Christ's experience, aren't they? Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs or infirmities and carried our sorrows. So, no, we can't bear each other's sins in the legal sense, clearly not. But we can do this. We can actively descend into each other's struggle. We can make our brother and sister's hardships our hardships. We can, to the best of our ability, sympathize with and share with all of those various struggles and sensitivities which are happening around us. Those weaknesses and infirmities of our brothers and sisters, we have to be able to, in a sense, share that with them. And we can't save each other like Christ saved us, but we can work towards each other's good in doing this. Verse 2 says that each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. So we can get closer to Christ's example than we might be tempted to think. And clearly, and this is the real point here, if we want harmony and unity and peace in our churches, we must. We all must together strive towards that glorious ideal. Like Christ, we must suffer on behalf of the Father. We must follow our Father, suffer for his sake, which means suffering for each other. We must welcome each other, as Paul concludes in verse 7. We must bear each other's burdens. And really, we must share each other's headspace and try our best to tune our hearts with each other and see things from each other's perspective, even when that hurts and even when that drags us down into each other's miseries. Think about Christ there as he stands by Lazarus' tomb and he weeps. Christ knows that Lazarus is going to be fit as a fiddle in a few moments' time walking out of that grave. But he can weep with the people there because he feels what they feel. And even though he knows better than they do, and even though he knows what's going to happen, he still enters into their experience and suffers and bears their infirmities and bears their sorrows with them. And so I end then by asking you this. Is this your attitude towards the people in this church? Is it shaped by Christ's attitude towards you? Are the people in this church able to approach you knowing that you are the kind of person who is prepared to give up your warmth and give up your time and give up your comfort and give up your money if it genuinely means doing good for your brother? Or do people just approach you or even avoid approaching you because they know that the answer is going to be no? Are you able to, as it were, enter into and sympathize with and try your best to stoop down into the weaknesses of others in this church? Or do people just know that if they open their heart out to you and share their concerns with you, you will give them the impression that you do not care. And so it's not even worth their time doing that. These things aren't straightforward. I'm not saying they are. They're complicated. But our example is there. He always remains the same, the suffering servant. He is our constant example. He is the one our lives must conform to. And he should push us out of our comfort zones. We should find ourselves exceeding what feels rational and measured and appropriate at times. It should be painful and costly to do this. But if the result is unity, and the result is peace, and the result is the genuine good of our neighbours, if the result is the true upbuilding and maturing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can do it, can't we? We can rise to this example. We can try our best to imitate our Saviour. And if we do it, we will be the better off for it. So let's try. Let's prioritise unity. Let's feast on the scriptures and find our encouragement there. And let us allow the sacrifice of Christ not just to be our salvation, but to be our ever-present example as we seek to love each other and bear each other's weaknesses. Amen.